comes as a great comfort, that also should come as a great challenge. As we head into 2012, are we living under the lordship of Jesus Christ? There's some exciting things happening in our church I want you to know about. First thing is, we're just so excited to have Jason back lead us in worship. Praise be to God for his wondrous grace and power. And may all of us be encouraged that though we may at times stumble and fall, that God is there to catch us and there to restore us and renew us. The other thing I want to let you know about, that just again evidence of God's work among us, I told you in December that we needed $750,000 to break even for our budget. And my prayer goal was, of course, that God would meet that. And then I had this impossible prayer goal that I just sort of told a few people about. And I said, I want to trust God for a million, not just 750,000. I want to trust God for $1 million. And people looked at me like I was nuts, and I felt nuts. And because I was really scared secretly that we wouldn't even get 750. And we found out by the end of this week that our giving for December was $1,090,000. So that's just evidence of God's amazing goodness. And thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being so generous, for being willing to sort of come alongside the church and to minister in that way. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. We're going to kick off the new year with a new series. And Ephesians was written to ground us, establish us in the joy and wonder and transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's an incredibly relevant study, especially now as we head into the new year. Let's face it, for some of us, we've got the post-holiday blues. The generosity of Christmas has turned into the awareness of bills that are slowly arriving. Buyer's remorse, perhaps, is setting in. There's the holiday blahs that are now upon us as we wonder what happened to all the excitement we experienced just a couple weeks ago. And then there may be a whole nother subset of us that are even experiencing more of the holiday blues because we have experienced, along with a million other Americans this holiday season, identity theft. 25,000 people every single day through the holiday season experienced identity theft. Lost wallets, stolen purses, people actually going to the post office and filling out on your behalf a change of address form so that all of your mail is forwarded to their address and they get your credit card applications, your credit card statements. People who actually file fraudulently for your credit report. People stealing your phones. People looking over your shoulders while you're working on the internet. Identity theft is a huge problem. If you've experienced it, they say it takes over 6 months to restore it and 200 hours of work. Now, the internet or books offer all kinds of solutions to identity theft and even how to prevent it. But Paul addresses a different kind of identity theft as he introduces us to the letter to the Ephesians. See, it's one thing to lose your wallet. It's another thing to have your social security number stolen. It's a whole nother thing altogether when thieves in this world of a spiritual nature attempt to take away our identity in Christ. It's much more sinister and it's much more expensive and costly. The spiritual trauma, the emotional headaches. So Paul writes to us this morning through the book of Ephesians to teach us how to guard our identity. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and follow along with me as I read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this letter. Thanks, we're going to be studying it for the next several months. Make it come alive to us. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Identity thieves are everywhere. They are pursuing you as a child of God. And there are three particular identity thieves we need to be aware of: the world, the flesh, and the devil. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus says that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Satan is a thief who's trying to steal your joy by trying to steal your awareness of your identity in Christ. He whispers in your ear, "You're no good. You're not loved. You're a failure. You'll never change." That's identity theft. And the cost spiritually is enormous. And then there's the world. You know, the world in Ephesus, when Paul wrote this, is not a whole lot different than our world today. You need to realize Ephesus wasn't some podunk town in Asia Minor. Ephesus was located in Turkey. It was a port city, and there were 400,000 to 500,000 people in the city. It was the fourth or fifth largest city in the world at the time. And those citizens were defined by two things. First of all, whether they worshiped Caesar. If you didn't worship idols and statues of Caesar, you couldn't find employment. You had no power. You had no ability to make money. You were defined by the world concerning whether or not you worshiped Caesar. And as a port city, it was filled with immorality and materialism. And so they tried to press you into their mold of being defined by sex, money, power, pleasure. There wasn't a whole lot of difference between how our world today seeks to define us, to steal our identity as who we really are in Christ and get us to live like the world. And then there's the flesh. Indwelling sin that every one of us who are Christians wrestle with. Those old tapes from our past, whether it's our parents, our upbringing, our peers, whether it's fears, doubts, negativity, our inner talk, our self-talk, we tend to rob ourselves of our identity in Christ. Well, the world offers an identity protection plan. It's called LifeLock. Now, don't go out and buy it. I personally don't think it's worth the money people spend to purchase it. But God offers identity theft protection, a real LifeLock, and it's offered to us free of price. It's offered to us if we would simply open His Word, study it, and apply it to our lives. So three elements of our identity in Christ that Paul helps us lock down so that we are not prone to identity theft. First of all, lock down your identity as a saint. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, when's the last time you thought of yourself as a saint? And when you think of a saint, what comes to mind? Someone that's particularly holy. Somebody that perhaps is a super Christian, maybe the Navy SEALs of the church, the spiritual elite, people that we can't relate to as normal people. You need to realize that the word saint means holy ones. It means separated from the world. And though you may not feel like that at times, you don't attain that identity by your performance. You don't attain that title and status through your good behavior. That title, that status, that standing is granted to those who would put their hope in Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 1. The saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That "in Christ Jesus" phrase is used almost 30 times in this short letter. Paul is talking about our identity as a result of being believers in Christ. And as we hope and trust in Christ, we are brought into union with Christ. And we actually share in His holy standing and status. We are saints positionally in Christ. God considers us His holy ones. And we are not allowed the enemy or the world or the flesh to rob us of that sense of identity. Unfortunately, even in the church historically, people try to rob normal Christians of our identity as being saints. The church historically has said that people need to go through three stages in order to attain sainthood. The first stage is recognition. And after the person dies, you can't even be a saint unless you're dead. I guess that excludes us if we follow this historical model. You have to be dead. There has to be a whole bunch of people that consider you to be a super saint. There has to be people who have prayed to you after you've died, and you've answered them in a miraculous way so that they've experienced some kind of healing or some kind of sign of power. And then theological experts get involved, and they investigate whether or not, in fact, prayers to you while dead have affected the earth. And if they feel that it's a worthy cause to investigate you, they start a file in the church, and more theological experts get involved. And they try to understand what you believed when you were alive and what you did. And were you especially holy? And did you have a huge impact? Were you incredibly gifted? If you were a martyr, then it's not necessary that you performed a miracle through somebody's prayers after you died. But if you were not a martyr, then there had to be a true miracle that someone experienced by praying to you. And if the person's life is truly judged heroic, then the church can name that person a saint. Now, how does that make you feel as I go through that requirement for sainthood? Do you feel second class? Do you feel it's beyond your reach? That you'll never be gifted enough? You'll never be used like that? The likelihood of you ever being the source of some kind of miracle is slim and none. You just find yourself discouraged, depressed. Well, people, the good news is that's not how God evaluates our sainthood. That's not how God evaluates our holiness. Christ is the only super saint. Christ is the only hero. Christ fulfilled all of those requirements. He does answer prayer. He did heal. He raised people from the dead. His theology was impeccable. His lifestyle was perfect. And if we would recognize our own sin and need and would run to Him and cast ourselves upon His mercy and His work and His grace, then we are granted the identity of being a saint of God. When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, is that what you see? Is that what you think? That you're a saint? That you're a holy one of God? How would your life be different if you really began to think of yourself as a saint, a holy one? I wonder how many of us would actually begin to act in accordance with our identity. You know, 80 times in Scripture, we're told about our sainthood. You ought to get out those passages and read them. Believe it. Preach it to yourself. Preach it to others. Lock down your identity as a saint. And then ask God to enable you to start living like the saint. He already says that you are. Lock down your identity as a saint. Secondly, lock down your identity as a believer. Again, look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, when we say that word faithful, what are you thinking about right now? Someone who's reliable? Someone who's trustworthy? Someone who's dependable? Someone who's obedient? And all of those things are critically important. They flow out of us abiding in Christ. We are called to be faithful, loyal, obedient, dependable. But that's not what Paul is referring to in Ephesians 1:1. The word faithful there simply means believing, trusting, depending upon. Our identity as Christians is not primarily an identity of behavior. What sets us apart is not how we behave, although hopefully our behavior, in fact, sets us apart. But that's not what sets us apart. What sets us apart, what is distinctively Christian about being a Christian, is believing in Christ, trusting the gospel, hoping in the promises, depending and relying upon the character of God. It's 2012. Many of us have already gotten into our resolutions. Let me throw a question at you. What is one resolution every single one of us ought to do when it comes to our spiritual growth? What is one thing you need to do better this year? What is one thing you need to commit yourself to focus on this year? You need to read your Bible more? Do you need to pray more? Need to come to church more? Now listen, all those things may be, in fact, wonderful activities to engage in. But Jesus has an answer to that question, believe it or not. As a matter of fact, Jesus was asked that question. In John 6, 28 and 29, Jesus was asked, what's one thing we need to do? And Jesus said, the one thing, the work you should be engaged in is this. To believe in the one whom God has sent. That is the one primary work of the Christian, to believe in Jesus Christ. And as we believe, we are connected to the supernatural life of Christ, and the supernatural power of the Spirit courses into our souls, and through that, our lives are transformed. See, a Christian is not primarily someone who holds to a high ethical lifestyle. A high ethical lifestyle flows out of believing in Christ. The one distinguishing feature of a Christian is the primacy of faith in the life. In Luke 1, verse 38, the angel appeared to Mary. Mary, who was going to bear the Christ child. She'd never even known a man. The angel said what was going to be born to her was going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary says, okay, just tell me how that's going to happen. And the angel says it's going to be supernatural. And what was Mary's response? Be it done to me according to your word. Men and women, that is the Christian life right there. The response to God that says, be it done to me according to your word. And when we say that to God and we apply the promises of the gospel to our lives in that way, power from on high courses into our souls and we are changed. Listen, Christians do not behave their way into a heart change. Christians do not behave their way to heart change. We believe our way into life change. That is huge. Please write it down, circle it, underline it, stick it on your rearview mirror, shave with it. Belief before behavior. If you reverse that order, you will have experienced identity theft. And the cost is enormous. Lock down your identity as a saint. Lock down your identity as a believer. And then thirdly, lock down your identity as a child. Look at verse 2. Grace to you. Okay, you're the Ephesian church. There is no New Testament yet. You're gathered together. There's only one copy. I'm reading it to you. Receive this. Grace to you. Grace be upon you. The favor of God your Father reign upon you. Peace, shalom, the blessing of well-being, may it be all over you. This comes from God Himself. Jesus gave it to me. And that's what I'm supposed to pronounce over you. Your identity as a child of God means that you're a child of grace, a child of favor, a child of peace, shalom, well-being, restoration, redemption. A little secret about me, and if you don't know, I'm a cartoon freak. I love cartoons. I know that's really immature, but I love cartoons. I love Boomerang. I think it's one of the best stations on TV because all of the old cartoons are there, the ones that I grew up with. And of course, the ones I grew up with are the best cartoons. And one of my favorite cartoons is the Flintstones. Fred, Wilma, Barney, Betty, Pebbles, Bam Bam, Dino. I love the way they get the car running by their feet. Well, there's one lesser known character, the Flintstones. Unless you're a real Flintstone fanatic like me, you maybe have not seen this character, but this character actually exists. His name is Schleprock. What a name. Schleprock. He wears this big, almost looks like a Russian coat. It's always around his neck. And everywhere he goes, there's a cloud. Like, literally, a cloud. 6 inches over his head. It's a black cloud. Schleprock lives under a black cloud. And out of that cloud is coming rain. That's why he's always bundled up. He's freezing because he's always being rained on. There's thunder. There's lightning. Sometimes his beard is fried by the lightning. Smoke's coming out of his teeth. How many of us feel like Schleprock? The world's always raining something on us. We're always facing storms. It feels like we're under a curse. There's a black cloud everywhere we go. If you know Jesus Christ, that's not true. I'm not saying you may not feel it, but if you give into that feeling, you've experienced identity theft. Because it's not true. If you know Jesus Christ, you're not under a cloud. You're not under a curse. God's not firing lightning upon you. You're a child of grace. You live under His favor. You dwell beneath a smiling sky, not a frowning providence. Brennan Manning, in one of his books, tells the story of a man from Detroit who had an uncle who lived in Ireland, southwest Ireland, on Lake Killarney. And he wanted to fly over and be with his uncle on his 80th birthday. So that day came, and they got up at sunrise, and they walked down to the shores of Lake Killarney. And the uncle just stood there watching silently. Not a word was spoken. And the orange globe just began to rise as they watched. They had to almost turn around to see it. And then they started walking again. Nothing said among them. And finally, the nephew could stand it no longer. He said, "Uncle Seamus, you seem very at peace and very happy. What's going on?" And Seamus stopped, and a tear actually came down his cheeks. And he said, "My boy, my father is very fond of me. Me father is very, very fond of me." Where do you go to hear that? You don't need to go to Ireland. That'd be nice. When do you hear that? It doesn't need to be once a year on your birthday. That's the birthright. That's the identity of every single believer in Christ. You're a saint. You're holy. Even when you blow it, it's still true. It will be no more true on the day that you enter the new heaven and the new earth than it is now. You're holy. You're righteous. You're blameless. You're without spot or blemish. You're a saint. And your primary identity as a Christian is one of being a believer. You're not a human doer. You're a human being. And as you live in Christ, you begin to behave in Christ. And you're a child of grace, a child of peace. And you don't need to go to Ireland.